global warming, gamma ray burst, robot ascension, pandemic, global war, magnetic reversal, black hole, super volcano, alien invasion, asteroid impact. What do these 10 things have in common? Well, they are considered the 10 greatest threats to wipe out all of Earth. So we're told. And because men are worried about such things, and because they are worried about the end of the world as we know it, there is a company called Vivos. And Vivos makes underground survival shelters, not unlike the fallout shelters people built during the Cold War back in the 50s and 60s in case the U.S. and Russia got into a nuclear war. But Vivos builds survival shelters for virtually every single kind of disaster. As a copy on their website reads, be ready for the predicted planetary alignment, doomsday, the rapture, the end times, or Armageddon. If you believe in the prophecies and predictions of the Bible, Nostradamus, and the third secret Fatima, the visions of Edgar Cayce, and all the current signs of an economic collapse, future nuclear war, a pandemic, an EPM, an EMP power outage, a Yellowstone eruption, a potential asteroid collision, Fukushima's eventual meltdown, widespread radiation, the coming pole shift, and or major earth changes, it is time to prepare. So if you think there's going to be a disaster of some sort of catastrophic sense coming, you ought to invest. You ought to invest in a Vivos underground survival shelter. Now, as I said a couple of weeks ago, men are fascinated with the idea of the end of the world. This is why Christian Book Distributors sells actually 1,507 books on that subject. And there are many thoughts and many scenarios floating around out there just how it might happen and when it might happen. How is it going to happen and when is it going to happen? And of course, some people think the topic is actually very foolish and not even worth discussing for that matter. But many think one of those 10 threats I read at the beginning, one of those 10 threats can actually destroy us. Right? They think that that could be the end. But the vast majority of them see an end occurring somehow either at the hands of man or in some way the whims of Mother Nature. So we'll either nuke it or the environment itself will kill us. And they discount the creator of nature. And they discount the creator of man. And they view the word of God as fiction and just untrustworthy. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who upholds all of creation by the power of his word, gave us his word. And he gave us his word that the world was going to end. And that he would come back again. And that he would bring his elect to himself. And then he would judge all unbelievers. And what prompted this was the disciples' question all the way back in verse 3, where they said, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Meaning, when are you going to destroy Jerusalem? When are you going to wipe out the temple? And what is the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the world? And as I said before, the disciples, as all Jews, thought that the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world and the consummation of the kingdom, all of that stuff happened at the same time. And Jesus answers them by telling them, no, they are two totally separate, different events. One will happen in your lifetime or in this generation, which, of course, was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And it did happen in 70 AD when the Roman army came in and leveled them both, burned them to the ground, which, of course, was a judgment against Israel for rejecting and murdering her Messiah. And the other will be at least 2,000 years in the future, which will be a worldwide and an eternal judgment. And as we have seen from the cross to the second coming, he tells us there will be a pattern of troubles between men. And there will be a pattern of troubles in nature and a pattern of troubles and deception. But he says the end is not yet. They are just the beginning of birth pains. But as we get closer and closer to the end, those things, those events, they're going to heat up or they're going to become more common so that the birth pains will they'll intensify. And in the midst of this, Jesus warns them of the destruction and the devastation to come upon Jerusalem. And so he tells them to flee from Jerusalem because there's going to be a great slaughter and a great tribulation But again, he says, this is not the end. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem is a type or a foreshadowing of the destruction of the world or the end of the world. But it is not the end itself. Then in verses 23 to 28, Jesus told his disciples that as his coming gets closer and closer, that the deception of false Christs and false prophets is going to be great. And it's going to be so great that if it were possible, they would deceive even the very elect. And he said they're going to do great signs and great wonders or miracles, persuading people that Jesus is here or that he is there, that they know where he is. But Jesus assures his disciples that when he comes again, every single person on earth, they're going to know it. There'll be no mistake when he's coming. He says it'll be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. No one's going to miss it. Or it'll be like vultures when there's roadkill on the ground. They don't miss it. Everybody's going to know. There'll be no mistake of his coming. And then he tells them right before the end or immediately after that tribulation of those days, the heavens and the earth are going to spiral out of control. The powers of heaven are going to be shaken. The seas and the waves are going to roar. Right? The sun and the moon and the stars, they're going to go dark. And the earth is going to quake and gravity is probably no more as the heavens and the earth are being prepared to melt, as we're told by Peter, with fervent heat. And I'm guessing at that point, a Vivos underground survival shelter isn't going to be really much help at all. Because when that time comes, it is the end, because the King has come. What I'd like to do now is to look at his second coming in verses 30 and 31 by using a three-point outline. And if you have a bulletin, it is on the back of that bulletin. The evidence of his coming, the reaction to his coming, and thirdly, the gathering at his coming. So let's look at the evidence of his coming. And Jesus says again in verse 30, he said, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Well, the heavens and the earth, they've gone haywire, as we've read from verse 29, and doom is coming upon men, and all men know it. And then we read that the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. Now, there are a few thoughts as to what this sign is. Some of the early church fathers thought that it would actually be some sort of blazing cross in the sky, not unlike when supposedly Constantine was saved in the 4th century. He supposedly, at his conversion, saw some blazing cross in the sky. Right? And some say it has something to do with the clouds, something special with the clouds. And although he does come on clouds, and we'll talk about that in a second, there is no warrant for either of these ideas. Instead, I would agree with many of those who see the sign of his coming as the actual appearing of the Son of Man himself. So then he himself is the sign. And what's interesting is if you go back to Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 16, remember the scribes and the Pharisees, they wanted a sign from heaven. Jesus, do a sign from heaven. Right? Prove to us that you are the Messiah, even though he's doing miracles by the boatloads. Do something spectacular in the heavens. And remember, he wouldn't give them a sign in the heavens. He said, the only sign you're going to get is a sign of Jonah. That's the sign I'm going to give you. Well, now it's the end of time. And the scribes and Pharisees will indeed get a sign in the heavens. They and all men will see Jesus returning on the clouds. And it'll be too late at that point to believe in him. Now they will know when they see him coming, when they get that sign, that he is indeed King and Lord of all. They will see him, as all men will see him. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Why? Because of him. Even so, amen. In chapter 26, when Jesus is being interviewed by Caiaphas, the high priest, before the Sanhedrin, here's what Jesus says to him. He says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You're going to see it. As we read today in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it's prophesied all the way back in Daniel. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus was going to ascend back to heaven, right? And he goes back in a cloud in front of his disciples. And the angels come to the disciples who are standing there marveling at all of that. And the angels say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, the way he was gone, the way he left, is the way he's coming back. The way you saw him go is the way he's going to come back. Thus, everybody is going to see him come back. They will see him appear in heaven and coming on the clouds. Now, I do think that the clouds have a significance. I believe there is some here. In the Old Testament, God often revealed himself or his presence and his glory through clouds. He often displayed his Shekinah glory through clouds. For instance, he revealed his glory in clouds when he called Israel out of Egypt with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, we read, "The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there." When he wanted to speak to the people, the Bible tells us that he came in a thick cloud, Exodus 19. In Leviticus 16, it tells us the Lord appeared in a cloud above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. When Solomon completed the temple and it was being dedicated, in 2 Chronicles 5:14, we read that the glory of the Lord filled the house of God, i.e. a cloud. And not only was his glory displayed in a cloud, sometimes we read that God actually rides on clouds. Psalm 68:4, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds." Deuteronomy 33:26, "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and his excellency on the clouds." So then clouds signify and declare the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. And when Jesus comes again, I believe the clouds he comes on or in or with are showcasing the brilliance of his glory. And because all the lights are out, remember the sun is dark, the moon's not giving its light anymore, the stars are done, right? The backdrop is total black. And because of that, all the more brilliant are the clouds that he's coming in. The brilliance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all men are going to see it. No one is going to be making any mistakes here. People aren't going to be wondering, what's going on? What could this be? Right? No one has to say, he's in the wilderness. No. He's in the inner room. No one's going to be doing that because all men will see him for themselves. It'll be very plain. Just like lightning flashing from the east to the west in the sky. Right? Everybody's going to know it. And here's the amazing thing. Every single person will see him at the same time, no matter where they are. Whether they're in a stadium in Baltimore or in a rice field in Bangladesh, whether they're right here in Woodhaven or they're in Warsaw, people are going to see him, and they're going to see him at the same time. The omnipresent Jesus Christ will be seen by all. And he's not coming like he did the first time. He's not coming through a virgin's womb. He's not coming as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Right? He's not coming as one who is meek and lowly, who came to serve and not to be served. Right? And ultimately giving his life a ransom for many. He's not coming that way. Instead, he's coming as a lion. He's coming to judge. He is the judge, and he will judge the living and the dead. And he's coming in flaming fire, we're told in 2 Thessalonians 1. Taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's coming back, and he's coming back as a victor. He's coming back as a conquering king. And verse 30 tells us he's coming back with power and great glory. And Mark flips those two around, and he says, with great power and glory. The point is, the one that men rejected as their Messiah, right? The one men rejected as the Son of God. The one men saw as just a mere man. Well, guess what? The curtain's going to be pulled back. And they will absolutely know that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that he has great power. And that he has great glory. And he is the one by who his power, by the power of Jesus Christ, the very world that we live in was created and that was sustained by him. And now he comes to judge them. And His power, and His power which is great, is not only seen in creating and sustaining His creation, but it'll be seen in the resurrecting of the dead, because He's going to resurrect the dead. And not just for the just, but also for the unjust. The unjust are going to be resurrected to judgment and damnation, but the just to eternal glory, and everybody will see it. And His great power will be seen as He casts Satan and the demons into the lake of fire, which is prepared for them. And His great power will be seen when He burns up the heavens and the earth with fervent heat and then graciously recreates them, perfect and anew. Listen, He didn't look powerful the first time He came, did He? The first time He was here, He didn't really look that powerful at all. Falling down under the weight of a cross, being beaten and spit upon by men, hanging naked and shamefully on a cross like a criminal, mocked by men, ridiculed by men, had His beard pulled out by men, deserted by even His friends. Right? He didn't look like much. He didn't look like a powerful king at all, actually. But all men will see, and all men will witness the omnipotent Jesus Christ, and they will see Him for who He really is, because He's coming with great power and great glory. Glory like no man has ever seen before. None of us has ever seen this before. Though Peter, James, and John, they got a small taste of this when He was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, where His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as the light. Right? They got a little taste of it. And at his first coming, His glory was hidden, of course, though the shepherds got a very, very small, minute taste of it at His birth as well. When the angels announced His birth and declared, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." But for the most part, His glory was veiled on earth. People just didn't know. They couldn't see it. But when He comes again, He comes in full glory. Everybody's going to see it. There'll be no mistake anymore. So while men, they know the story of baby Jesus being born into the world, and it's kind of a sweet story, is it not? And it's kind of a nice story, and it's kind of innocent, and it's kind of harmless, and it really makes for a nice manger scene, and let the kids sing around the stage. It's nice and sweet, right? But guess what? Men are in for a rude awakening when He comes again. Because He comes as the Son of Man with great power and great glory. And Jeremiah says, of that day there is none like it. No day like that day. Hence, all men will be ill-prepared for His return. Right? Most men will be ill-prepared. It'll be totally out of the blue for them. And that's because they're blinded to it, and they're blinded to Him. They're too busy to think about it. Hearts are set on everything else but Him. But brothers and sisters, not us. We not only expect it, we look forward to it. We look forward to it. And have we not been praying for it? Have we not often prayed, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come." You know what we're praying? Come. Come back. Consummate the kingdom. Get rid of the evil and wickedness. I want to get out of this sin cursed body anyway. Come. We're looking forward to it. And then we say, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." That's what we're saying. You are the King. And we're looking forward to that. And so we see the evidence of His coming. But now let's look at the reaction to His coming. Again in verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Well, all men will see Christ coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And apart from believers, the response will not be one of joy. This will not be a delightful experience. This will not be a time of good cheer. It won't be, right? When men see Him, they will mourn. And this word mourn in the Greek is not about sadness. There's different words for mourn. But this one's not about sadness. This isn't being weepy. This word means to lament, to wail. Speaks of great grief, a crying out of a woe, woe, mourning, wailing. Why? Because this is doomsday. This is judgment day. Right? And they know that they are on the wrong end of it. They heard about Him. But ultimately they wanted nothing to do with Him. Right? They mocked at His gospel. Yeah. Jesus. It's nice for you, but it's not for me. And they ridiculed His people. And they found fault with Him. And they flat out refused to believe some even that he even existed. They said that he was a figment of some people's imaginations. Jesus is a crutch for the poor. Poor and the weak, they need a crutch. But they will be terribly, terribly, terribly mistaken. And they will understand and they will know that they were terribly wrong when they see him. Listen, there'll be no more atheists when Jesus appears on the clouds of heaven with great glory and power. There'll be no more atheists. And there will be no more Mohammed followers or Buddha followers or Joseph Smith followers or Mary followers or Peter followers when Jesus appears on the heaven, on the clouds with great power and glory. There'll be no more agnostics. Well, I'm just not sure what I believe. When Jesus appears on the clouds of heaven, and the nominal believer, the one who's gives a little voice to him, so to speak, the naysayer, the Jesus is just all right crowd, they will all be absolutely horrified when he comes back. Here's why. They didn't love him. They didn't love him. They didn't really follow him. They didn't trust in him when he said that he was the only way to the Father. They did not forsake everything and follow him. They didn't love him above all. Oh, they gave him lip service. They did that. But they didn't love him. They didn't die to self. They weren't worthy of him. He says, if you don't love me more than all, even mother and father and sister and brother and daughter and son, you're not worthy to be my disciple. You had other things you love more than me. You had idols in your heart. I was never in your heart. And sadly, great multitudes who claimed him as their Lord, they were ashamed to confess him and to confess his gospel. And they will be horrified. They will be horrified when they see him. Again, they said they loved him. Right? But they loved this world and the things in this world. And they were consumed by the cares of this world. And they were deceived by the riches of this world. And I got to tell you, the rest of chapter 24 and all of chapter 25, talking about that category of people. It's talking about there were people in the church who weren't really in the kingdom. And he just keeps saying it. And whenever Jesus repeats something all over and over again, it's because we need to hear it over and over again. Because our hearts are easily deceived. And how many thought the second coming was a scare tactic to get people to follow their religion, you know, give up their money, empty out their pockets? And how many thought it was a fable or some archaic old wives' tale? Many just thought everything would continue the way it's always been. Nothing's ever going to change. You keep talking about this then, but hey, it never happens. Right? And Peter says, well, that's what's going to happen. Scoffers are going to come and say that. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, you keep talking about it, but I don't see anything happening, so I'm not quite worried about it, actually. Well, all those erroneous beliefs will be erased when they see Christ appear. And Jesus says, he says in Luke chapter 23, verse 30, he says, let me tell you how horrified people are going to be when this happens. He says this. He says, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And this marries what John said in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, when the sixth seal is opened and revealed, verses 14 to 17. We read, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's a rhetorical question. Who is able to stand? Here's the answer. No one. No one is able to stand. Which is why men would rather have boulders and mountains fall on them and crush them than stand before Jesus, because they can't stand. But even the unbelieving dead are going to be raised. And they have to stand before Jesus. Everybody's standing before Jesus. Doesn't make a difference when you live. You're going to stand before Jesus. So all men are in great fear, and no man can help them. And no one can help them. There are no superheroes here to fly in and save the day or save the world. There's no scientific solution to this. There are no committees or world councils that can some way save people here. They can't buy their way out of this. They can't fight their way out of this. They can't negotiate their way out of this. No deity they ever prayed to can ever help them here. No religion can help them. Their education, their wealth, their good deeds, their good intentions, and their standing in society, absolutely useless. Their godly spouse, their godly parents, their godly grandparents, all useless. No help. And they know it. And they know it. And they mourn in utter despair. And Matthew Henry said about this morning, he said, this morning is a weeping in endless despair. It doesn't stop. Because there's no more time. And they will mourn because they will recognize that they have sinned against God. And that Jesus is not coming as their Savior, but He's coming as their judge. You see, they didn't take to heart the wages of sin. And now they have to pay up. And it may be that they heard the gospel over and over and over again. And they may have been pressed to repent and believe in Jesus. And to be forgiven for their sins and follow Jesus. To receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. But they would not. And they were not willing. They were not willing. And some of you sitting here today have not been willing. You have not been willing to forsake your sins. You have not been willing to come to Christ. Because you don't want to give up your life. You don't want to surrender. You actually love your sin more than you love God. You don't love God at all. And so again, the gospel gets pressed on you. You see, here's the thing. If you don't come to Him, you need to know that you will be among the mourners on that great and terrible day. You'll be among those mourners weeping and wailing on that great and terrible day. Listen, the vast majority of mankind that sees Christ on that day with their physical eyes, they never truly saw Him with the eyes of faith. They never truly saw Him with the eyes of faith. Right? They may have heard sermons, they may have read some scripture, but they never saw Him with the eyes of their hearts. They may have liked Him. They may have liked some stories about Jesus, but they never really saw Him. And when they see Him on that day, it'll be a rude awakening. It'll be a rude awakening, and it'll be too late. That's why men are hiding themselves under caves and under cliffs and rocks and crying out, "Crush me. Crush me now. I don't want to stand before the Lamb. I don't want to stand before the wrath of the Lamb because I know what it means. I know it means condemnation and damnation." And here's the thing. No one is going to miss this. It is on everybody's schedule. I don't care how busy you are in life, you're going to be there. You will be there. Presidents and prime ministers, they will be there. As will postal workers and pencil pushers, they will be there. And there'll be no pleading your case. There'll be no pleading your case. There'll be no more excuses. And guess what? John Lennon was wrong. Don't imagine there's no heaven and there's no hell. There is. And John knows that now too, I bet. You can't blame your parents. You can't blame your teachers. You can't blame your pastors. You can't blame your friends. You cannot blame your circumstances. Everyone stands alone. Everyone does. Right? There is no advocate anymore. There's no mediator. No more reconciler. That's all done. Everyone stands alone. And they will now experience the fear of falling into the hands of the living God. And they will begin to know what it really means to be in the presence of the terror of the Lord. And it will be unbearable. And I'm not trying to make this sound like bad. I can't make it sound bad. I can't even begin to tell you what it's going to be like. Because Jesus says it's horrendous. And I don't know what horrendous really means. But it'll be unbearable. The door to the kingdom is going to be closed. As Jesus is no longer inviting men to come to Him. That's it. It's closed. That ship has sailed, so to speak. The narrow gate, it's got a padlock. No one can enter anymore. No one else can come into the kingdom. It's done. You see, while the gate was open and could still be found, people, they just weren't interested. I'm not interested. It's not for me. Not now. But guess what? At that day, it's closed, it's locked. It's like the shutting of the door of Noah's Ark. When Noah and his family went into that ark, the door was closed. Boom! And then 1 week later, the rains came, or the judgment of God came, and everybody outside of that door perished. My friends, if you're not in Christ, you're out. And you stand in judgment. And so we see the reaction to His coming. Lastly, the gathering that is coming. Look at verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In The Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, he writes, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And this is a day that every believer longs for. Every believer longs for, and every unbeliever hopes will never come. It is the best and worst of times because Jesus is going to separate the wheat from the tare, the believer from the unbeliever, right? And at the parable, and in the parable, at the end of the parable of the wheat and tares, we read in Matthew 13 that the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather together out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And they will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And a few verses later, at the end of the parable of the dragnet, we read this. So it'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the tares and all unbelievers were an offense to him, and they practiced lawlessness. And they must be cast in the furnace of fire, well, which is hell or the lake of fire. And the ones that Jesus sends out to do this separating are his angels. And in Matthew 24:31, he sends them out with the sound of the trumpet to gather his elect. And we read in the Old Testament the sound of the trumpet was used to gather Israel together into the wilderness when God was going to speak to them and give his commands and when to move from this location to the next location. It was also used in battles for Israel to call the troops together when we're going to go out and fight. And this is how Jesus is using this term here. Right? It's the calling together of his angels to separate the believers from the unbelievers, the wheat from the tare. Well, the angels come with the Lord. And we're told that they are to gather together his elect. And three times in Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of the elect. Right? In verse 22, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And now in verse 31, and the elect are those whom God has chosen. Or elected for salvation even from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. And they are his sheep, and they hear his voice. And they saw his glory in the scriptures. And they saw his glory in the hearts of the redeemed. And they saw his glory in providence. And now they will see him with their eyes. They repented of their sin, and they set out to mortify their sin. And they desired to live holy, and they grew and were sanctified in these things. Because Jesus Christ justified them, and he sanctified them, and now he's coming and he will glorify them. And they were called to him, and they were regenerated by his Spirit. And through grace, they have been brought to faith. And trust me, on that day, on that great day, there'll be no debates on the doctrine of election.
Well, I don't think man saves himself. I think, you know, man has a part in salvation.
There'll be no debate. Everybody will know that God did everything and that all you brought to the party was your sin. Everybody will know, to the glory of God, that God does everything in salvation. Now, when the elect are gathered, notice that all the elect are gathered. That means everyone who is his is gathered together. And that means the weakest person in faith and the strongest person in faith. And that means all of those who are weary in faith. Those who struggle greatly with even assurance of faith. So the gnats of the faith and the camels of the faith, right, they're all gathered together. And the one who led 10,000 people to Christ, someone who was a great evangelist in the faith, certainly, and they'll be there with the one who couldn't even barely give their testimony in the faith. All the elect will be gathered together, and none of the elect will be left out. Not one of them. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That means I'm not casting you out of the door. You're in. You're mine. So he won't lose anyone who is his. He will gather every single one of his straying sheep. And he will gather them from the four winds, which basically means from everywhere. gathering them from everywhere. And this gathering unto Christ, this is the grand prize of Christianity. This is what every Christian desires and hopes for and prays for. Right? This is the great hope. The great hope of the faith. This is where the race is won for the athlete. This is where the war is won for the soldier. This is the great hope that is now realized by the Christians. And the saints held on to this. And it helped them persevere through tribulations and apostasy and false teachers and being persecuted for Jesus' name and His sake and all of the lawlessness that went on. It helps them persevere. And on this day, of eternal judgment, guess what? They are perfectly safe. The Lamb has no wrath for them, but instead, everlasting love. They are safe in Christ, like Noah and his family were. They were safe in the ark, like Lot and his daughters were safe in Zoar, like accidental murderers were safe in a city of refuge, like the firstborn of the Jews in a home that had the blood on the doorpost in Egypt. They were safe. They were safe when the angel of death came and wiped out the firstborn. So you see, Christians are as safe can be, because it's not that they're in a door. It's not that they're in an ark. Right? It's not that they're in a town. They're in Christ. They're in Christ. And they're safe because they're in Christ. And the angels, remember, the angels rejoice when even one sinner repents. And my brothers and sisters, when you repented, the angels rejoiced that you repented. Well, guess what? Now, they gladly will gather His elect to Him. They rejoice when God saved them and gave them the gift of repentance and faith. And now they're going to gladly gather those unto Him because they're His. And so the family of God is going to be brought together. Saints from every age will be brought together to their Lord. And it'll be the most spectacular, the most glorious family gathering. It'll make Tanya's family gathering every year that they have look like small potatoes. The saints are coming together. And it'll be beyond joyful. And it'll be beyond what we can even imagine. And it'll be with great expectation, because Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, is that the saints have loved His appearing. We want it. We love it. We can't wait for it. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of being in a body that likes to sin and loves to sin, and in a world that loves to sin. And I have enemies in spiritual places that want me to sin as well. But it'll all be gone. It'll be all outside the door. And we'll be inside. And like Paul, they cry out over and over again, "O Lord, come." And with the Spirit, they, the bride, say, as Revelation 22:17 says, "Come." We're looking for Him to come. So this will indeed be the best of times for those who come to Christ and have found rest for their souls in Christ. Listen, your life may be hard right now. Right? In fact, it may be a mess right now. You may struggle greatly in this body and in this life. And some of us really do. Right? Some of us really do. But He's coming for you. He's coming to gather you. If you're His, He's coming for you. He's coming to gather you. He's coming to gather you to Himself. And here's why. Because He owns you. He bought you at Calvary. He purchased you with His very life and blood. And He has been with you in this life. But when He comes, it'll be time to bring you to Him and to perfect you and to take you from corruption to incorruption and from a natural body to a spiritual body. Therefore, dear saint, here and now, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't take your eyes off the prize. Don't let the cares and the worry of this world and the things that bombard us and circumstances, don't let them weigh you down. Don't let them do that. Don't look at the wicked who prosper and think they're getting away with anything. And don't shortchange the power of the gospel. Don't shortchange the power of the gospel to help you persevere. And don't shortchange the power of the gospel to save lost souls and sinners. Listen, He saved you, right? Save anybody. Now to the lost, I would say yet again, mourn now. Mourn now, or you will mourn later. Mourn now. And that mourning now means to mourn over your sin. Mourn over your sin, because your sin is a great offense before a holy God. Mourn that you are a lawbreaker before the divine lawgiver. And plead with Christ to forgive you and to forever change you by His great power and for His great glory. And I tell you, if this is your posture and if this is the state of your heart now, you will not mourn when you see Him again. Because when He comes on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory, instead of mourning because of your sin, you will be marveling at your great God and your great Savior. Mourn now, and you will not mourn later. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the great encouragement that we have in the gospel. Lord, thank you that Jesus is coming again, that the end of all things, the plan, the end of the plan, is that He comes and brings His people to Himself to live with them forevermore in eternal glory. And so, Lord, now we pray that we would look forward to it, that we would trust in it, and, Lord, if we don't know You, that we would bow before You and cry out so that we would not mourn with wailing and weeping, but, Lord, trust in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. And also, would the ushers please come forward?